As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back for those of you who are here with us in person. Take it, use it to encounter this one. If you're not with us in person, if you're worshiping with us online and you don't have a Bible, reach out, let us know. We'll make sure you get one. As you turn there, I want to also turn your attention to the last book that Charles Dickens ever had published. It was not published in his lifetime. It was not published in the lifetime of his children. It was published only after the death of his last child. It was a book of stories that he wrote for his children to know Jesus Christ. The portrait that emerges from the book is the familiar Sunday school image of Jesus, that sweet Victorian nanny who pats little girls and boys on the head and gives them such advice as, you know, now children, you must be nice to your mommy and daddy. You know, kind of the religious Mary Poppins. Throughout Christmas and Advent before it, we've been looking at God's first book that he wrote, that his children might know Jesus Christ. We call it the Old Testament. The portrait that has emerged from that book of Jesus Christ is not a simple one of some Victorian nanny, but a complex and complicated portrait of glory and majesty and righteousness. We come today to the final chapter that we will be looking at together in this Christmas season as we look at this ancient Christmas. And I want to give you a spoiler alert. The story doesn't end the way you would think after all the rest of what we've seen. After all of that glory and majesty and you know, righteousness, it's going to turn out very different than you would expect. So turn with me to Isaiah 53 and see what God has written for us to know Jesus Christ. We're actually going to begin with the last few verses of Isaiah 52 because they're part of the poem. They're part of that single passage that's here. And just when they assigned the chapters, they should have started at chapter 53 there. So we're going to read with Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. Hear now the word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we bow before you today, thanking you for this opportunity to have seen this ancient Christmas, to see the coming of Jesus as you proclaimed it before he came. Thank you for the way that you have taught us things about Jesus this Christmas season, things we might not have seen or appreciated as much before. As we turn to your word to see again what you have said about him, we ask that you would be gracious to us. Open our eyes to see Jesus, to celebrate Christmas once again now. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The king couldn't sleep. So he did what every good, self-respecting king does. He called in one of his scribes and said, "Read me the story of me. Read me the story of my reign, of all of the great things that have gone on because of me." And so the scribes did, and they were reading through his chronicles, and they got to this point where there had been a plot to assassinate the king, and it had been discovered by one of his subjects, by a guy named Mordecai, and brought to light, and so the king had escaped, and the king goes, "Oh, that was great. That was wonderful. What did we do for Mordecai to say thank you anyway?" Scribes looked and said, "Well, nothing. Well, that's not right. We should do something for him. I don't know. Who's outside? You know, who's out in the palace wandering around that can come in and help me figure out what we should do for this guy?" I said, "Oh, don't worry. Your chief advisor, your number one guy, Haman's standing out there. You know, he just came in." "Oh, great, send him in." Comes in, king says, "All right, I got this guy that I'm really happy with. He's done great things for me, and I want him to know it. I want to show it some way. What should I do?" Haman goes, "Well, I mean, who else does the king want you? Who's done more for him than me? Who else could the king possibly want to honor? And you know, all right. Here's what I want. Let me tell him what I want." So he tells the king, "All right, put your royal robes on him. Put your crown on his head. Let him ride your horse. You know, all the stuff that everybody recognizes as yours. And then let him ride through the city. But not just that. Have one of your most noble officials lead the horse, showing that you know he comes over them. And have the official tell everybody, 'Oh, this is the one the king's happy with. This is the one that's great.'" King goes, "Oh, that's a perfect idea. All right. So you go and do that. You be the official and do it for this guy Mordecai." Now, everybody but the king knew that Haman hated Mordecai. In fact, Haman was only at the palace that night. He'd just come because he wanted to ask the king's permission to kill Mordecai, to get rid of him. And here, now he has to go and put all of the king's stuff, give him all of the king's honor that he himself longed for. How humiliating. How humiliating to not only have to do that, but then to have to walk in front of him leading the horse and telling everybody else, "This is the guy that the king likes. He's the great one." Now, I've never had to do something like Haman did, you know, not to that level. You know, I don't even know that I can claim to ever have been humiliated. I've been embarrassed, but I've never been humiliated. But I can tell you, I never want to go through something like that. I don't want to be humiliated. Nobody does. I mean, who wants to be publicly humbled, to be brought low before everybody else? And yet, I told you that story because the story of Christmas, that ancient Christmas story, is a story of humiliation. It's a story of being humbled. It's the story of a humiliated one. And that story is told here for us in a poem that's 5 stanzas long. Each stanza is 3 verses. So you just go down, count 3 verses. There's 1 stanza, there's another. Most Bibles put a little bit of space between them so you can see them. And those stanzas are paired. So you have the first stanza and the 5th one, and they go together. They speak of the same things. And then the 2nd and the 4th, and then there in the middle, as the climax, the center, the heart of it all, is the 3rd stanza. And as we look at this story of humiliation, it raises questions. Well, who is this one that's humiliated? What happens to him? And the big question, why? Why this? Why is Christmas a story of humiliation? And so that's what we need to see this morning. The bookends, that first and last, the 1st and 5th stanzas, they answer that first question. Who is he? Who is this one that will be humiliated? We see it right there at the beginning, verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold my servant. This is the servant of God. This is the servant of Christmas. This is the one we've already seen back in Isaiah 42 as part of our series. This one who is not just a normal servant, he's not Alfred serving Batman, he's not Carson serving whoever it is in Downton Abbey, he's not Lumiere serving the Beast in Beauty and the Beast. Look at all that it says of this one. Verse 13, he tells us that this servant shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Not your normal language for a servant. But it's not just that. He goes on there in the final stanza, verses 10 through 12 of chapter 53. We see it. Verse 10, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he is the righteous one, my servant. Verse 12, he's the one who will divide the spoil with the strong. Again, not normal language for a servant. These are words of glory and prestige and honor. They're a reminder of all that we've seen so far about this ancient Christmas. This seed that would defeat the enemy, defeat Satan and sin. The child who is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The branch who would reign for all eternity. The servant who brings justice, the ruler who rules in the strength of the Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who is our Lord. And of this one, as he reminds us of this, Isaiah says, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. This is language of a dignity that's beyond what anyone else merits, anyone else receives. Isaiah uses this same language of high and lifted up 3 other times throughout his prophecy. And every single one of those refers to God and God alone. That's the glory and the majesty of this one of Christmas. It's what the Apostle Paul will pick up writing to the church in Philippi, that he was the form of God. Writing to the church in Colossae, he will say that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or as we heard the author of Hebrews calling us to worship this morning, that this is the Son of God, the heir of all things, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, Christmas is about acknowledging the one whose glory and dignity and honor and dominion is beyond all others. It's about acknowledging the one that astonishes us, we're told. Astonishes us because that glory is his, and yet he doesn't come with earthly symbols of majesty, with great displays of power or of his greatness. glowing with some kind of nimbus or aura of divinity that just overwhelms everyone who sees him. And despite coming in such a non-glorious way, in a very ordinary seeming way, Christmas is the call to us to admit his transcendent glory, even when we can't see it. To admit it, and to admit it is to worship him, to lift him high, to exalt him as we do only God himself. Not because we're overwhelmed with the physical evidence of his greatness, with circumstances in our lives that just make everybody go, oh, wow, look at that. You know, everything's the way you want. Everything's going your way. Not because we've been overwhelmed by the opulence of his house or anything. But to serve him like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were those three friends of Daniel who, confronted by Nebuchadnezzar, calling them to fall down, bow down, and worship the great golden statue he had made, or else be tossed into the fiery furnace, looked at this great king on the earth, looked at the fiery furnace and said, oh, great king, we don't have to answer you in this. We don't have to look to you in this. You see, you can do whatever you want to us. You can throw us in the fiery furnace. Our God is able to do such mighty acts that he can save us. But even if he doesn't, but if not, still will we serve him. Still will we serve him. So Christmas is a call that even when we struggle to see his glory, to know it, when it seems very ordinary, that still we give him our hearts. Still we live for him and for his glory alone. This is the one that Christmas is all about. And that's the part we've been seeing. But then what happens to him? Well, that's stanzas 2 and 4. That's what we see, that there's a problem. The problem of Christmas is that the world doesn't do this. The world doesn't see his exaltation, doesn't live for his glory. Quite the contrary. The world rejects him. I mean, look at this. You know, just read through verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 9. You know, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord? You know, he was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. This is rejection. But it's more than a simple rejection, more than just, you know, oh, go away. It's more than just, you know, ducking around the corner or pretending to be on our phones when we see him coming so we can say we didn't notice him. It's more even than saying, oh, well, if you're the servant of God, well, then I'm Mickey Mouse. It's more than all of that. It's the humiliation of this one, the humbling of him, the lowering of him. For instead of seeing his glory, his exaltation, we're told we esteemed, that's an accounting word. It means to reckon, to count up, you know, to add it all together. We added it all up. And we came up with nothing. Nothing. Instead of worshiping him, we despised him. Look at the language. Verse 3. He was despised. Rejected. Or is it sometimes translated forsaken? It leads to sorrows and grief. Verse 7, it's oppression and affliction. Verse 8, it's oppression again and judgment. Verse 9, we have the ultimate. This is what it is. It's his death. We reject him all the way to death. Now, in the introduction to The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, Douglas Adams, the author, is describing Earth. And he's describing it from a science fiction perspective of, you know, to those in the rest of the galaxy who aren't from Earth. And he's describing it from, you know, after the point where Earth has been destroyed to make room for a new hyperspace bypass. And he describes in the opening paragraph, you know, like you would expect in a science fiction book, you know, oh, it's this small little planet, you know, circling around a star 98 million miles away, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And then in the second paragraph, he says, and this planet has, or rather had, a problem. And according to Adams, the problem was, you know, was that most of the people living there were, you know, unhappy most of the time. Now, Adams is right. The world has a problem. The ancient Christmas is the promise that God would send one who would deal with that great problem of the world. That's what we saw way back in Genesis 3 at the beginning of our series, the seed who would come and crush the serpent's head, who would deal with sin and death once and for all. But what happens is that the world humiliates him, rejects him, despises him, you know, all the way to the point of killing him. Now, reading this humiliation of Jesus, of this one, it's hard not to see Jesus' crucifixion in it. Now, in fact, a British friend of mine once told the story of somebody he knew back in Britain who was reaching out to Jews in the city of Manchester there, and you know, passed out a tract that was essentially just a translation of Isaiah 53 in Hebrew, the original Hebrew, but then into Yiddish and into English. And the Jewish leaders were enraged by it because it's so easy to see Jesus' crucifixion here because we're supposed to. We're supposed to see his crucifixion because that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. The humiliation of Christmas is the one who was high and lifted up, who was exalted, who had the very form of God, the Son of God himself, who took on flesh, laying aside his glory, entering into his own creation as part of it, coming to his own people, those who are supposed to know him, being rejected by them, not just everybody else who's already rejected him, but by his own people, executing him as a criminal. So why did this happen? That's the big question. Why? And usually, God isn't interested in answering the question why. He wants us to, you know, look to him, trust in him. But here he answers it. That's that central stanza, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 53. Yeah. What it tells us is that Christmas is a story of humiliation, that this one, this exalted one, came and was humiliated to the point of death on a cross for us. For us. For the problem of the world is not with the world out there. It's with us, you and me. Look at the pronouns here. Read through those three verses, this stanza. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The great painter Rembrandt got this. He captured it when he painted the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in a painting that he titled The Raising of the Cross. He paints himself as one of the men there raising the cross and crucifying Jesus Christ. This is what Christmas challenges us to, is to accept that we're the problem, that we're the ones who humiliated Jesus all the way to the cross, who rejected him, despised him, killed him. And this goes for all who do not look to him in faith. It's for those who are secular, who are non-religious, who flat out reject him. And it goes for those who are religious, who, like the authorities, those men, you know, at the time of Jesus, who actually condemned him, literally condemned him to the cross. Leaders of the Jewish people hiding from him, from God, behind their religion, using it to hold on to their own honor, their own glory. Telling them, we don't really need you. We're doing okay on our own. We don't need the humiliation in Christmas. We just need the baby. We just need the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. And that's all we need, just this reminder of love. But we don't need the humiliation. Remember that story of Beauty and the Beast? You know, the handsome young prince who seems like he has it all. He's young, he's handsome, he's rich, he's powerful, he's a prince after all. But he's rotten. And the witch that comes along and puts a curse on him, turns him into a beast, makes his outer form match the inner. To use Isaiah's phrase, you know, his form was marred beyond human appearance. And it was going to last until somebody fell in love with him. Do you remember the question that he asked in the story? How can anyone love a beast? When we grasp that Christmas is a story of humiliation, we're left with the same question, because we have to realize, we have to acknowledge, we're the beast. We're the ones humiliating him. This is us. This is our ugliness. And then we're left, well, who can love a beast? Well, in the fairy tale, Beauty comes along and falls in love with him, breaking the curse. The ancient Christmas of Isaiah goes infinitely beyond that. Infinitely. God doesn't send a beauty to fall in love with us and break the curse. He sends his son, his servant, to come and be humiliated, to become the beast, so that we can become the beauty. John Stott, the great Reformed Anglican pastor, theologian, put it this way. The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God. Well, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be, and God puts himself where we deserve to be. This is the story of Christmas. The humiliation as the Son of God, you know, takes our griefs, carries our sorrows, takes on himself all of our iniquities to bring us healing, to bring us peace. As Paul would write to the church in Corinth, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, living Christmas, then, means seeing the humiliation of Jesus Christ, taking on himself our sin, our ugliness before God. It means giving up on ourselves. You know, not looking to how good we are, to how reformed we are, to our prayers, to our giving, to voting the Christian way, whatever, you know, that, you know, however you define that. But to his humiliation alone, living for his glory alone, because he went to the cross and died for us. I opened this morning talking about Charles Dickens, the last book that he had published. I'll close by taking us to another one of his books, A Tale of Two Cities. It's his novel that surrounds the French Revolution, you know, before and through it, and runs along. It's the story, to some respects, of the barrister Sidney Carton, who falls in love with this young French girl, Lucy. And Lucy goes and marries another, Charles Darnay. Darnay, as has been kept secret from many, is actually a French marquess, one of the French nobility. And during the revolution, he sneaks back into Paris, where he's captured and condemned to death by the guillotine. Carton, out of love for Lucy, sneaks into the Bastille, into the prison, to visit Darnay, whom he resembles physically, and then swaps places with him. Sends him out with his own identity papers while he takes darnays. The next day, as they're being gathered, he's being gathered with the other prisoners to be guillotined that day, a young seamstress who's also been condemned recognizes this isn't the same man. And she looks at him, hears the story, and tells him, "I think you were sent to me by heaven." The ancient story of Christmas is of the coming of the Exalted One, the seed, the child, the branch, the servant, the ruler, the shepherd, our Lord, that he will come and be humiliated as he, like Carton, dies not for his own crimes, not for his own sin, but for yours and mine. And our response to that ancient Christmas story, it has to be the same as that young seamstress in A Tale of Two Cities. To look at him and to say, "I think you were sent to me by heaven." And to take his hand and to trust in him, living in him, for him alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear this ancient story of Christmas. We like the part about the baby and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men, although there are parts there that we're not too keen on. And yet, we need this part. All the rest is incomplete without understanding that Christmas is a story of humiliation, not our humiliation, but this one. That this one that you sent, your servant, your son, this one laid, rudely laid in a stable, this child of a lowly Hebrew maid, that this one is the Lord of all creation, that he is God to everlasting. Father, capture us with that vision, that we may live that Christmas, the Christmas of a crucified Christ, for all eternity. This we ask in his name. Amen.